In the name of God, who is love, amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want to preach a sermon about miracles, about the presence of the miraculous in our lives. Miracles aren't something that we talk about all that often, but they're woven into the fabric of our sacred story. And I think there is actually an element of the miraculous present to us each and every day, even if we're not all that frequently aware of the fact. What do we make of miracles? What do we make of these stories of angelic visitations, of miraculous births, of miraculous healings, of death and resurrection? And what about miracles in our everyday existence? Is it okay to pray for miracles? Can we pray for that parking spot when we really need one? Can we pray that our kid gets into that college that they so deeply desire to get into? Can we pray that we get that job that we're yearning for, that our loved one receives a certain diagnosis or prognosis? Can we pray that the Texas Longhorns football team goes on to win the college national championship? On that last one, the answer is yes, absolutely and unequivocally. Yes, you can pray for that, and you all should pray for that. Thanks, brother. What are miracles? The theologian and author C.S. Lewis defines a miracle as the intervention into the natural world of some supernatural power. And as rationally minded Westerners, we struggle with this idea that there might be something going on that we can't completely understand through scientific or rational analysis. We want to have the truth pinned down. We want to have a conclusive take and understanding of what is going on that gives us a certain definition and groundedness to our lives. We don't do well with ambiguity or uncertainty, but I would put to you this morning that cultivating a practice of the miraculous can open us up in a profound and transformative way. If we're willing to accept or put our faith in the fact that there's more going on in this world than we can understand, then it liberates us from this burden of needing to have it all figured out. It helps us open up our white knuckle grip on needing to understand, needing to perfect our picture of how the world works. So, what about the miraculous? I would say that of all the appointments I have with church members over the course of a given week or month or year, only a handful of them are actually conversations in which we discuss questions of theology proper. But when we do explore these questions of ultimate meaning, 9 times out of 10, the motivating question has to do with an element of the Sunday service, and it's the element that comes right after the sermon. People don't always have the correct vocabulary for what this moment of the service involves, but I'm talking about the Nicene Creed. A lot of times people say, "Pastor, I'm not quite sure what that portion of the service is, but it makes me feel very uncomfortable when I have to stand up with all of these other people and profess what I believe." We believe in God the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I think there are a number of things people might take issue with in the creed. One could be the gendered language that's often used to describe the divine. One could be that uncomfortable moment at the end when we talk about Christ returning to judge the living and the dead. But I'll say as an aside that I think that that judgment is actually a sort of loving justification when all people are brought into right relationship with God and all things that are amiss are put to right. But that's just an aside and a subject for another sermon. What I think people have the most trouble with is these elements of the miraculous. that God came to earth and walked around as a human being, born of a virgin, died, and was resurrected. What do we make of these miracles in our tradition? Well, the first thing I would say about the Nicene Creed is that it's a historical document. It's the record of a conversation that took place among a bunch of bishops, a bunch of church leaders in the year 325 AD in a place called Nicaea in modern-day Turkey. And all these bishops got together, and if you can imagine this, 300 years after Jesus' life, different interpretations started to arise within the church around who Jesus was and what his life was meant to indicate and signify for followers of God. And I think of the Nicene Creed as, in the language of entrepreneurship, as sort of a theological MVP, a minimum viable product. All these bishops got together and asked themselves, what are the basic, most essential, fundamental things that we can agree on? What's our dogmatic common denominator? And the creed is what they came up with. And if you have an issue with the creed, with any or all of it, what I would say to you this morning is that is totally fine. Because I truly don't think Jesus cares nearly as much about what we believe as Jesus cares about how we live our lives. God cares less about whether or not we ascribe to a certain set of theological propositions than God cares about how we embody love for those in need around us. So here, as one of your clergy, this morning I'm telling you, when it comes to the creed, participate to the extent you want to, take what's helpful for you, and then leave the rest. Okay? Sounds good. So much for the miraculous within our tradition, within this tradition of theology that gets handed down to us. But what about the miraculous within our sacred story? This morning, like most of this Advent season, we have these stories of miraculous encounters. Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's carrying John the Baptist, this great prophet, and that baby leaps inside of Elizabeth's womb. What are we to make of this? Well, Luke, our author, is probably the most sophisticated from a literary perspective of all the gospel writers. When you look at the four gospel accounts, Luke's Greek is the most complex, the most intricate, the most ornate. You might say that Mark is like the Hemingway of the gospel writers and that Luke is the Faulkner. It's just very intense, vivid writing, and it's written for an educated Greek audience, and he's trying to make this case to a non-Jewish audience that this person truly is the Son of God, the Messiah, who will bring in a whole new way of living and being for the entire world. And Luke's gospel is chock full of miracles. It's the gospel where we get all of these birth narratives, the whole Christmas story. And in order to understand our miracle of Mary and Elizabeth's encounter, we need to look at two miracles that precede them. The stories of these miraculous pregnancies. So we're told that Mary and Elizabeth are cousins, but Elizabeth is Mary's much older cousin. If you remember, she's married to a priest named Zechariah. And one day, Zechariah is in the temple on his own. His rotation has come up for serving the sacrifices, conducting the sacrifices. You could think about it as if like Jimmy or Brian or Mary or I got here really early in the morning and we're in the sanctuary on our own when all of a sudden the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah. And he tells him that his wife Elizabeth will bear a son, that this son will be a mighty prophet in word and deed and a sign to the nations. And Zechariah kind of like scoffs at him. He's like, angel, Gabriel, are you kidding me? I mean, I'm very old and so is my wife. In fact, she's no longer able to bear children. How in the world are we gonna have a child? And Gabriel basically sort of like bows up on him. He's like, I'm a messenger of the Almighty. whatever I say will be accomplished. And it's sort of like a punishment. Zechariah gets put in like a penalty box for about 9 months and is unable to speak until his son John is born. A couple verses later, this same angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, "You will be overshadowed by the Most High, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will bear a son." Mary is able to get present enough to accept what this angel is putting before her. And she's so young, y'all. I mean, she's like barely childbearing age, 15, maybe younger, 12 or 13. And when she tells Joseph, this man that she's engaged to, he disbelieves as well. He wants to put Mary away, and it takes him a little while to sort of get on board and understand that there's something bigger going on. And I want to draw our attention just for a second to Zechariah and Joseph's responses. I'm not sure if they're typically male responses and they're kind of like know-it-all mistrust of what these divine beings are saying, but they're definitely very human responses. I think often, as 21st century Christians, with the benefit of all the science we have around biology and cosmology and the natural world and just how physics work, we think, okay, it makes sense for these primitive Galilean first century peasants to think superstitiously and believe in angels, believe in the miraculous. But both Joseph and Zechariah disbelieve this too. They're like, no, this is an impingement on the natural order by the supernatural. I just can't get there. So even in Jesus' day, the miraculous was something not easily accepted, not easily absorbed by everyday men and women moving around their communities. But Joseph and Zechariah do get there. Something opens up deep within them, and they're able to live into this possibility that God, the divine, the universe, the supernatural, might be up to something that their rational minds can't comprehend. And that's where I want us to get today as well. There is so much about this world that we can't wrap our minds around, and we exhaust ourselves and cause ourselves so much suffering by trying to pursue certainty and figure it all out. If you know me at all, you know that I'm very much a humanities guy. I sort of like surprised my wonderful banker father by becoming a creative writing major in college with a Latin minor. And I somehow got through all of high school and college without really taking a real hard science. In high school, I took biology, ecology, zoology, AP environmental science, and then in college, I took geology 101, which was familiarly known as rocks for jocks, and natural disasters. And I kid you not, in this course, there were lessons where with colored pencils, we colored in drawings of volcanoes and hurricanes and other natural disasters. I had no interest in the sciences or math growing up, but I've become increasingly fascinated by science in the last 5 or 10 years, because I think the more we look at the natural world and actual reality, the more it tells us about the divine mystery that's just woven into the fabric of things. For example, plants are able to take light from a dying star 93 million miles away and photosynthesize it into sugar that then blossoms into all of the biodiversity of flora and fauna we see. Because of this miracle within plant life, we have Douglas firs and aspen trees and birches and orchids. We have narwhals and squirrels and elk and moose and all of the other amazing fauna that we move among. And if we look even closer, if we look deeper down, the picture gets even more bizarre. I'm sure you've all heard that term quantum weirdness, which was first kind of developed around in the early 19th century. There was a guy named Thomas Young who in 1801 did a famous experiment called the double slit experiment. And here's how it worked. He took a mesh screen, cut two slits in it, and had a plate put behind it that could measure the impact of light and radiation. And then he fired a photon of light at this screen. And what's amazing about this experiment is when he did that, that beam of light creates a whole spectrum of possibility on that plate behind the screen. That photon of light, according to science, embodies every possibility that is probable as it passes through the screen. It almost seems like it goes through both of those slits when it passes the screen, and only when it's measured does possibility collapse and it has to choose one of those slits. So some scientists say we can't even tell if something's a particle or a wave until we measure it. Some scientists would say that maybe even the way that we interact with reality on an energetic level, on the level of consciousness, actually affects the way we behave. Whether or not it does, that jury's still out. We have to understand that the world is way weirder, way more wonderful, and way more mysterious than we have ever traditionally thought. So what does any of this have to do with how we live our lives? How would we practice the miraculous in the face of all this possibility? Some of you may remember that in early November, we had a guest preacher here named Jericho Brown. Jericho is an amazing poet who teaches at Emory University. He's a certified MacArthur genius and won the Pulitzer Prize. And I remember one time asking him about that Pulitzer, saying, Jericho, what did it take to win a Pulitzer Prize? And in his very charming, winsome way, he said, oh, Travis, the Pulitzer? I manifested the Pulitzer. Manifested. When I hear language like manifestation, it tends to strike my ears as like a little woo-woo. But Jericho is a follower of Christ. And I think he meant manifestation with just the proper amount of woo. Maybe like single woo, not double woo. And what Jericho meant by manifestation, I think is actually something similar to what I would describe as practicing the miraculous. Here's what I mean. I said, Jericho, tell me about this manifestation. He said, well, think about it this way. Say you have a red car and you really want a blue car. What you do is you put that prayer for the blue car out into the universe. You work to get that blue car, but then you also start to notice all the blue cars around you and you treat your red car as if it's a blue car. You wash it as if it's your beloved blue car. You take it for regular tune-ups like it's your beloved blue car because you don't actually know when or how that blue car might show up. So on the one hand, there's this posture of humility, of openness, of a feeling that we can ask God for the things we need. At the same time, we cultivate gratitude with what we have and look around to be open to the possibility that the miracle might just impinge in ways we never expected. I'm going to give you an example of a time in my life where I experienced this practice of the miraculous. In some ways, I would say that the winter of 2013 was my most difficult season of life ever. My mother's parents died before I was born, but my dad's mother died in January of 2013, his father died in February of 2013, and my mother died in March of 2013. I was in my final year of seminary, and I'd just been told by a bishop that I wasn't going to be getting ordained anytime soon, although I was pretty certain that I was called to the ministry, and that bishop should see that fact. that February, I went with all of my seminary class to Canterbury, England, which is sort of like the epicenter of Anglican Christianity. And in the basement of Canterbury Cathedral, there are 30 or so little side chapels. And I remember going to every single one of those side chapels every single day and lighting 4 candles. The first candle I lit was for my mother. Not for her recovery, because I knew that that probably wasn't possible, but for her peace of mind, for the repose of her soul. The second candle I wrote was for a beloved woman named Gracie Frazier, whom I had fallen in love with but wasn't yet dating, and whom I hoped would one day become my wife. The third candle I lit was for this possibility of ordination, that the powers that be would see how clearly I was called to ministry. And the fourth was that I would get into this doctoral program in England so I could study more poetry, more theology, and continue to shape my worldview as a practicing Christian. None of those things came to pass for at least 4 years. And when they finally did, they didn't come to pass at all in the way I thought they would. In particular, the question of ordination was one that really vexed me. I mean, I never felt more at home than in a church. I thought I had the skill set and also this burning desire in my heart to serve God at an altar. But for whatever reason, these bishops and other power brokers thought that my sense of call wasn't yet clear enough. And when I look back on it, there was so much wisdom and grace and rightness woven into that process and into that timeline. If I would have gotten ordained then, I never would have gone to England. I wouldn't have had a chance to do this doctorate and immerse myself in poetry and theology in this really important way. And my beloved Gracie, who's now my wife, wouldn't have come to visit me in England. And I'm in Cambridge in the springtime. How can you not just fall in love when you're in such a beautiful place at such a beautiful time of year? I honestly don't know if I would have gotten that prayer that day, that season. I'm not even sure I'd be standing before you here as a priest. I mean, I wanted so badly to get ordained, but I was also so deeply in grief. My head and heart were such a mess. I don't know if I would have done damage to myself or to a congregation, but I had some more maturing to do. And looking back on it, the Holy Spirit was all over that season of my life, ordering things in a way that I wouldn't have been able to comprehend or wrap my mind around, but were absolutely right in the grand scheme of things. So friends, beloved, what I want you to know this morning is that you can pray for the miraculous. You can believe that there is more going on to this world and to your lives than you could ever comprehend with your rational mind. That God is seeking to do beautiful things in you and for you and through you. And if there's something burning on your heart, some desire that you feel is right, is good, then pray for it. Pray for it and believe that God will bring it to pass, and then open yourself up to the possibility that it might get realized in a way you never had expected. Because this is how it works. In 2 days, we'll celebrate the greatest miracle of all, God becoming human. The divine taking on flesh and blood and body to move through this world and to take on all of the confusion, all of the desire, all the desperation that we feel as human beings in order to transform it. But where does that miracle happen? Doesn't happen in a palace. Doesn't happen in a church. It happens in a manger. Among straw and hay and mud and cold and braying animals and sheep droppings and cow patties. In the mess of all that manger is where the miraculous breaks in. So if there's a place in your life that feels like a manger, like a mess, ask for a miracle to break in there. ask God to give you that miracle, for that experience of the miraculous you so deeply desire, and then let go of the outcome. Then offer it over to God and let God do the rest. Amen.